Before we read together from the Word of God, if you would have out the evening liturgy, you'll find there some questions and answers from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's a 17th century summary and expression of our Christian faith. And we are here in this section of the Catechism that deals with the Ten Commandments. And so let us read those words responsively tonight as we especially think about that first commandment and what God requires of us and what God would have us to do as we seek to follow His will. The first question is question 102. What is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? The sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. Wonderful question and answer that speaks of all the comprehensiveness of our love of God. And we see something of that here, at least a part of that question and answer, expressed here in 1 Chronicles chapter number 28. And I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse number 10. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah my father's house, and among my father's sons he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, "It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord God, of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now. The Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." So far, God's holy word, and may he teach us and write it upon our hearts this evening. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, right from the outset this evening, we need to know that we are looking here and studying and seeking to understand the Ten Commandments. And let me state unequivocally what is the believer's relationship to the law of God. It might seem strange to us that we as Christians are reading and understanding, trying to understand the Old Testament, that we as those who are no longer under the law are now trying to grasp that very same law. No one said it better than the great Anglican bishop of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle. I turn to him much. He's so wonderful in the way he describes this relationship between the believer in Jesus Christ and the law. Listen to what he says. He says this: "There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification." You see, our relationship, as we've already seen the past few weeks as we've been thinking about these commandments and God's moral will for us in the law of God, we have seen, and we see here even in Ryle's description, and we've seen from the Apostle Paul, for example, Romans chapter 5 and 6, that we who have been driven to Christ for our justification, to be declared righteous before God, the law has led us there. It's been our tutor, our guide, our teacher, to show us our sins, to bring us to the cross. The same people, us, tonight, who have been led by the law to Christ to be justified, are the same people that are led from Christ by the Holy Spirit to be sanctified. And the way that God does that, the Holy Spirit does that in our lives, is to use the law of God, as Ryle described, as a friendly guide to keep us hemmed in on both sides of a track, to keep us moving straight and narrow upon that narrow and straight path that our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to walk in. The law leads us to Christ. And then, having come to Christ, Jesus says to us, as he said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The law of God, then, the Ten Commandments, this first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The commandments, the law of God, these are the ways in which we put our faith in God and our love of God into action and into practice. Husbands, do you love your wives this evening? Do you love your wives? Of course. Of course you do. Well, how do you show it? How do you exhibit that love? How do you demonstrate that love? In the same way, we show and demonstrate and exhibit our love of the Lord in actions, in real, concrete ways. We don't just say, "I love you, Lord," or we don't just say to our wives and wives to husbands, "I love you," and only give lip service. Our words must be concrete. They must be real. They must be lively. And so we put our love and our faith in God in action, and the law of God is a way in which we can express that love for the Lord. One of the English Puritans by the name of Anthony Burgess wrote a great, actually gave a series of lectures, and he wrote those lectures into a great book called Vindicii Legis, which means the vindication of the law. And in this, he was trying to show how the law of God is still relevant for Christians. It's not abolished, at least in terms of its use to guide us in a life of gratitude. In this treatise, Vindicii Legis, the Vindication of the Law, he says this in terms of our love being manifested in real action. He says this: "Therefore, as Jesus Christ, while he remained the second person of the Trinity, was invisible, but when he was incarnated, then became visible, so must thy faith be incarnated into works, and it must become flesh, as it were." As our Lord, the Son of God, became human, so too our love and our faith in God must be incarnated. It must be put into actions. It must have works. It must have flesh and bones and sinews, all making it lively and making it vibrant. So tonight we want to think about what God calls us to be, what God calls us to do in this love of Him, in this first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." How can we love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength? How can we do it in a visible way? How can we put flesh and bones upon that commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? Well, we do that by knowing Him. And secondly, we do that by worshiping Him, as that answer describes. By knowing Him and by worshiping Him. And we read of the first of those duties, to know God, here in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David charges his son at the end of his life, David's life, that is saying, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." Know the God of your father, David commands. God commands. Well, how do we do that? How can we, creatures, sinners, how can we know God, the eternal, the almighty, the unknowable, except the fact that He's revealed Himself? How can we know this great God? Notice here in this little verse, one verse, verse number 9 of chapter 28, 1 Chronicles, that in David's charge to his son Solomon, he describes how we are to know the God of our father. First of all, in a committed purpose, a great desire, a purpose of heart, he says. Secondly, by a comprehensive path, to do it with mind and heart. Nothing left outside of, but all that we are is brought into conformity to Him. And finally, with a continued promise that as we know Him, as we search after Him, as we seek Him, He will be found by us and He will meet us. And our love will grow and our knowledge will increase. May God Himself meet with us tonight as we look at this commandment in this passage just for a few moments, that we might know Him even better tonight. Notice in the first place then, how do we love the Lord our God? How do we have no other gods before me, as the Lord says? How do we know God? We know Him, first of all, as David commands his son, in a committed purpose. The context to this verse, verse number 9, is really amazing and fascinating for us to look at just for a moment. I begin reading at verse 1, and you notice there in verses 1 through 8 that David is addressing the entire apparatus of all the Israelite officials, rulers and princes, those over livestock, those over hundreds and thousands of soldiers and so forth, workers. He's addressing all the upper class of the Israelite nation, and under them, of course, by implication, the entirety of the nation, concerning the building of the house of God, the temple of the Lord. And you see again in verse number 11, which we didn't read, but in verse 11 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse number 21, David speaks and charges Solomon to do exactly what he's saying, to build the house of God. "I have prepared it. I've got all the materials that are necessary. And now execute the plan, O son." And you see in chapter number 29, maybe your Bible has a heading like mine saying offerings for the temple, and there are all the offerings and the gifts to bring the house of God to reality. The visible expression of God's relationship to His people. The visible place where God met with the Israelites, where they came to Him. But note verse 9, though. He speaks again, verses 1 through 8. And then verses 11 through 21 and into 29 of the temple. Build it. Execute it. Bring it to pass. But before he actually says to Solomon to bring this plan to be, into being, he tells Solomon to know God. He tells Solomon, he does, yes, in verse 11 and following, all that's ready, put the plan into execution, but yet before that, know God. And to know Him as He charges him, His Son, at the end of His life, the Son of His that God has chosen to be king and ruler and prince over Israel, to build the house, know God. Know the God of your Father with a committed purpose. Before everything else, David says, know this great God, the God of your Father, the Lord, the sovereign God, the Lord who has brought His people out of Egypt, the Lord who called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the Lord who made His covenant with Noah, the Lord who met with the people of God in Genesis 4. They called upon His name, the Lord who met with Adam and Eve. Know Him. But it seems strange to us that David would say to Solomon, a member of the church, a believer, a child of God, isn't it strange that he would address a child of God to say to him, know God? It seems like it doesn't fit. It seems that way, of course, until we realize that our committed purpose, the purpose of his life that David is calling Solomon to have, to know God, is the child of God's response to God's own committed purpose to know us. He's not saying to Solomon out of nothing or out of the thin blue air, as we describe it, to know this God who is unknowable. He's saying to respond to the God who has come to know you. The God who has made you His Son and He now is your Father. Know Him because He's come to love and to be gracious to you. There's that wonderful passage in Galatians chapter 4. If you want to turn there for a moment. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says this. Galatians 4, 8 and 9. Paul describes these Galatian believers by saying at one time, quote, you did not know God. And in fact, he says, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. They didn't know Him, but in fact, they themselves knew false gods. Things that in reality are no gods at all. But then he says, notice, but now that you have come to know God, and here's the wonderful little phrase, or rather, to be known by God. You've come to know God. Better yet, Paul says, you've come to be known by God. It's what John says in 1 John, where he says, we love God because He has first loved us. You see, we know God and we are called to know Him more and more. We are called to learn more and more what it means to have no other gods before Me. Precisely because He knows us. And He's come to know us. He stoops down low, as we confessed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven to know us, to bring us into fellowship with Him, into a covenant with the Lord. David is commanding Solomon to know God because God knows him, and he's calling him to respond in faith and in love and in obedience. The God who knows us. If you don't know, there's a famous poem in the 20th century by a Christian poet by the name of Francis Thompson. He wrote a short story called The Hound of Heaven. And it describes the relationship that God has with His children. The poem describes us like enemies, running away, fleeing the scene of crime, as it were, but being chased by God, who's like a hound, a bloodhound, who's chasing us. And the poem describes all the twists and turns and ins and outs of us by nature running from God. But yet, in the end, those that God wants to know, God will know. He chases, He pursues, and He finds. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. That's what David is telling Solomon. The God who has found you now calls you to know Him. This God who has kept His covenant with Judah, David describes in that passage. He's kept His covenant with David and now with Solomon, who had experienced all the treasures of blessings of the covenant fellowship between God and His people. Would Solomon commit himself to knowing the Lord? Would you commit to knowing Him? To know this God who has tracked you down, who has hunted you literally, but who's found you. We know God then. We are called to know the committed purpose of life. He's found us. Let us dedicate ourselves to Him. And let us do it by a comprehensive path, the way in which it's described. Well, how do we have other gods before me? David tells Solomon, serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. With heart and mind, with all of our being, we are called to know God. There is nothing in us or nothing from us or nothing about us that should be left on the shelf. It should be all given to Him. To know Him with every faculty of our existence. Heart and mind. Knowledge and affection. Our minds and our deepest emotions and love and affection. The things that we set our hearts upon to love Him. To know Him. You see, David says this to know your God with whole heart and willing mind. A willing mind, because he knows, David does, that for us to be committed and to know this God, it is to know who He is and to know something about Him. Knowledge of God is the foundation of our willing worship. We can only serve Him with whole hearts if our willing minds have led us to know Him. Our heads must lead our hearts to be inflamed with love and passion and devotion for the Lord. It's just like it is between a man and a woman. Just like it is, at least here in marriage. We need to know the person that we like. We need to get to know what makes them tick. What's in their hearts? What is in their mind? What do they desire? What do they look forward to? What are their goals? What makes him or her who he or she is? As we begin to know things about this person, we begin more and more to know them. In a deep, committed, intimate, passionate way. Our minds must be filled that our hearts would be full of love and affection. And the more that we come to know that person, the more we love that person. All the weirdness and all the strangeness, including that stuff too, with God though. The more we know Him, the more we come to love Him. The more our minds are filled with His knowledge, the more our hearts should be filled with His praise. And that means that we must, of course, to have a willing mind, to have our minds and our the things that we desire to know about Him, to have those things full. We must know His Word. He's revealed Himself, this great God. How can we know God? Because He's revealed Himself to us. How can we sinners know a sinless God? Because the sinless God has stooped down in Jesus Christ to make Himself known. How can we creatures know the Creator? Because the Creator has made Himself known. How can an invisible God be known by us creatures who cannot see Him? Because God has made Himself known. And He's made Himself known throughout the history of the world in His Word, right here in these Scriptures. He reveals Himself. We must read this word. It must be like manna from heaven to us. It must be like the sweetness of a honeycomb, the psalmist says. Jesus once told his disciples, as 5,000 were fed by Jesus' great miracles of bread and fish, and as, at the end of the day, the 5,000 left, they were only there because he would fill their stomach. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Would you also desire to leave?" And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To you belongs the word of life." Do we have that in our minds, that the word is the word of God, his living, his active voice, his speech to us, and that we assemble here on the Lord's Day to diligently learn the Word of God? Our Heidelberg Catechism says to us that the number one thing about gathering together on the Lord's Day is that we might learn the Word of God. That's the chief and the primary function of gathering together, to hear the Word. We have to grow. We have to assemble. We have to read. We have to fellowship around the Word. We must be a part of the groups in which our church offers to study the Word, to know the Word. We must fill our minds with the Word, and as well as with good Christian literature, such as our own catechisms, books that explain and bring us into a deeper appreciation for that Word. We must know the Lord through His Word, using our minds, filling it with His truth. And that leads us to love Him and to know Him with our whole heart. With our whole heart, David said. Let me just pause for a moment and say, for many of us who were drawn into the Reformed Church from all sorts of evangelical churches, it seems as if we have forgotten something. We seem to think that the Reformed Church is for the head and the other churches are for the heart. And that when we became a member of a Reformed Church, for those of us who are, that we left our heart at the door and we merely entered in as disembodied brains, as it were, as long as our minds are full of truth. But the things that we begin to know, our head knowledge, as it's sometimes described as, it has as its purpose the inflaming of our hearts. And that we as a Christian church, as a Reformed church, believe that the entirety of who we are, our minds and our hearts, must be devoted to God, and our hearts no less than our minds. Our emotions, our affections, our deepest rooted loves and devotions must be no less given to God than our minds. We shouldn't be afraid as Calvinists to say that we love the Lord. We shouldn't be bashful about our affection of Him. After all, He has redeemed us. He saved us. He doesn't just say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," but He says just before that, "I am the Lord thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He saved us. He delivered us from our sins. We must know the Lord with our minds and our hearts. So how wholehearted are you to love and to know the Lord? How much of your heart is devoted to Him? Let me give you an amazing illustration of just how devoted our hearts must be to the Lord, to know Him. How devoted should we be to the Lord with our love? Listen to this line from the great medieval theologian, St. Anselm of Canterbury. He's most often known for his proof for God's existence. But he says this, describing the utter devotion that the Christian should have to God. He says this: "If hell were on one side and sin on the other," what do you think he's going to say? "If hell's on one side and sin on the other, I would rather leap into hell than willingly sin against my God." That's love, brothers and sisters. That's the total devotion that David speaks of, with minds and with hearts, as Jesus says, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the heart that's set aflame with the love of God. to love Him so much that we would not do anything against His will, and rather to ourselves to perish than for His name to be run through the mud of our sins. You're called to know this God and a committed purpose. Above everything else, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Even as Solomon, no other gods before me, to know the Lord with a commitment of purpose even more and even before he would build the temple, the house of God. You're called to know the Lord, to know God with a comprehensive way of mind and heart and complete understanding and affection devoted to Him, all that we have and all that we are, as living sacrifices offered up upon His altar. And we do this. We seek to know Him. We purpose our lives to know Him, and we do it with everything that we have, knowing that there's a continued promise. As we know Him, we begin to even more know Him with a continued promise. What's the promise in our passage, you see? Again, verse number 9, 1 Chronicles 28. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. Children, Jesus once told a story of a wicked judge. And this wicked judge had every day brought before him a widow. And this widow's neighbor had done something wrong to her. We're not told what, but something wrong. And every single day, this persistent widow, as we know her, came and fell before this wicked judge. He said, "Oh, judge, do righteous for me. That is, help me. Help my case. Help this situation that I have." Every single day, she sought him. She was persistent. She came before him. And eventually, Jesus tells the story that the judge got sick and tired of her coming every single day, and he finally did what she asked. And Jesus told that story, that parable, for this reason. He said, if an earthly judge will listen and answer the seeking of a persistent widow, just trying to get her off of his docket, as it were, how much more so will our Heavenly Father listen to us when we seek Him? As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. Seek the Lord, brothers and sisters, constantly and persistently. Seek Him. But how? Seek Him as a desperate pilgrim in the desert. There's that wonderful psalm, Psalm number 63, where David prays to God in a desperate situation. He's out there in the wilderness, and he describes his love of God and his wanting to know God, his desperate situation. And he describes that as it was as he was there in the wilderness. Just as he was dying of thirst, he was dying for God. Psalm 63 describes David's persistence, his desperation to know God, saying, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Are you as desperate as David to know God? Do your lips thirst for Him like water in a desert? Does your body ache because it feels like it's dying in the desert, waiting for someone to help? The wonderful thing is, as David described it, of course David's speaking to Solomon, and he's speaking of merely of promises that have yet to come to reality. Seek and He will be found in you. The wonderful thing is that if we seek God with a committed purpose and We do it in a comprehensive way with all of our being, and we do it knowing His promise. We have found Him. We find God in the person of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, our Lord, who says to you tonight, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." If you know Jesus Christ, you know God. If you've found Jesus Christ, you found God, or better yet, God has found you. Jesus Christ knows you, and so you, beloved, know Him and love Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Amen.